This weekend there was something I read in the news, went up for auction, and some people described it as the most destructive weapon that was used in World War II. Now, World War II was a pretty major war, wasn't it? There was, in fact, it was undoubtedly the deadliest war in human history. It went from 1939 to 1945, spanned 6 years. There were 30 countries involved, and it resulted in, they think, at least the deaths of over 60 million people. So it's still staggering to think about that today. And there were all sorts of weapons used in that. There were, you know, at that time, tanks, guns, torpedoes, there were ships, aircraft. And at the end of World War II, we saw the mighty power unleashed of the atomic bomb at Hiroshima, which was terrible. But this weapon was none of those weapons. It was small and remarkably remained intact. So what was it? It's a telephone. This power was not in the weapon itself, but who it belonged to. In fact, it's said that this is the... in fact, it is certain that this is Adolf Hitler's personal telephone. It's this little old red telephone. It's got his name engraved on the back with a little swastika sign, and it was used by Adolf Hitler, would travel around with him as he would travel through the different field posts and on trains and then ultimately in his bunker, and he would use this phone to direct out and give out his commands to the German forces, giving the commands to the generals that went down to the captains and all the different people right down to the front line with the soldiers. And it was from this phone that his evil plans, his ideas were put into action. And that's why some people call it the most destructive weapon. Because it wasn't the phone itself, it was the plan and the enemy behind it. Well, we have, as the live of the last 4 weeks, been going through a series looking at the invisible war. And in case you haven't realised it now, you're in a war as a Christian. You're in an invisible war. Ephesians 6:12 reminds us that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, against the rulers of the darkness in this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. So there's all these evil forces, demonic forces against us, but behind that is a leader, a powerful leader. He's the one that's calling the shots. He's giving out all the commands. And this war hasn't been going on for 6 years. It's been going on since the beginning of creation. And it will continue until the end of this world. The one behind this war is the greatest enemy of mankind. And he's the Christian's great enemy as well. He's known as the devil or Satan. He hates God. He hates everything God created and everything that God loves, and that means all of mankind, but specifically you and me, Christians. God poured out his love toward us, and that while we yet sinners, Christ died for us, and because of that, Satan hates us. We're told that he comes to steal, kill, and destroy. That's his plans. And he's powerful. He has many different schemes, many tactics. But the good news is that he's not invincible. He is a created being, and much to his disgust, he's still subject to the one true and almighty God, the one who created him. In fact, he's a defeated enemy. The scriptures tells us that Jesus Christ at the cross in Colossians 2 says that he spoiled principalities and powers, referring to Satan and all his demonic forces, that Christ spoiled them, making a show of them openly, triumphing over it. At the cross, when Jesus cried out, "It is finished," not only was the penalty for sin was completed, was paid, the power of sin, the power that Satan had over the world, was disarmed. He was made an open show of. And though as Christians we still face battles, we're well aware of that, while we're on this earth, the war has already been won in Christ. So when we're fighting and we fight battles and we recognise that they're spiritual battles, we're fighting from the position of victory. We're not fighting for it. The victory has been won in Jesus Christ. But we are, as we heard in our Bible studies, it's a bit like in the Second World War when it was over and there were still people fighting, even though the war was over. They didn't know the war was over, and there's still real bullets and real guns, and there's still real things going on in this world. Real battles, but we know that the victory is won in Jesus Christ. The battles we have, the battles we face, are for this life only. We look forward to the time when we're free from all this, when we're with the Lord in heaven. But while we're here, we're told that we need to remain strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. And there's certain things that we can do that will help us not only to be strong in the power of the Lord and the power of His might, but to resist, to come against the battles that we face. We're told, as we've been going through our studies, to put on the whole armour, the full armour of God, that we might be able to stand against the schemes, the tactics of the wiles of the devil. And how do we do this? Well, through our series over the past 4 weeks in our Invisible War, we've been looking at a few of the different, and in our Bible studies, we've been looking at a few aspects of this. Our goal has been, firstly, to understand that you are in an invisible war. Many of us may not have really thought about that. We go through our lives day to day, and most people go through their lives and they look at things and go, well, that was bad luck, and that didn't and how that happened, and they don't understand as to why we are in the struggles that we are in. But there is an invisible war. There are three enemies in that visible war. There is the world, referring to not the people of the world, but the world system, the world's philosophies and thinkings. There's the flesh. It's our old sin nature that we were born with, that dwells in us. When we receive Christ, we receive a new nature, but we still have this battle with the old nature. It no longer has the power over us unless we let it. We can, as we found out last week, we can yield to the Holy Spirit, the new nature that's in us, God, or we can yield to the flesh. As a result, when we yield to the flesh, when we sow to the flesh, it tells us we reap the things of the flesh, and all of those things that we looked at, you know, about strife and idolatry and the different wickedness and struggles that we go through are related to our flesh. But the fruit of the Spirit, we're told, is love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, meekness, all of those things are part of what the Holy Spirit works in our life. And so now we come to the final battle, and that is the enemy, which is the devil. Each of these battles, understand that the devil is behind them and he influences them. The world system is influenced by the devil. He exerts his control, his influence over the world's thinking. Even though they don't realize it, he's referred to as the god of this world. And although Satan does not have access to our mind, he can't tell our thoughts. The scriptures say that I, the Lord, know the thoughts and the intents of the heart. It's only God that knows that. He is a very good student of human behavior. And so he knows what kind of pushes our hot buttons and gets us in certain states. And he uses that knowing that he can manipulate us in the sense that our flesh will react. And so even though these two other enemies are there, we understand that all three work together and Satan is the one behind them. The battleground, of course, begins in our mind and our will and our emotions. But it's even though it begins there, and that's why we call it an invisible battle with invisible things, it actually plays out in the physical world. It plays out in our choices, in our actions, our behaviour, in our everyday life. As I said, Christ has already won the victory over these enemies. He is victorious over the world, the flesh, and Satan. And if we try to fight these battles in our own strength, in our own wisdom, we're always going to fail. But if we're going to find ourselves defeated. But if we realize that we are more than conquerors, it says, through Him who loved us, then we can have victories even in this life as well against those struggles and battles that we face. So as we've been going through this series, and today we're going to look at our enemy Satan, or the devil, we've taken a three-pronged approach. Firstly, we want to find out who the enemy is. We have to learn a bit about, get some intelligence on who the enemy is. We have to know what exactly is the battle that we're fighting, and then we need to learn what God has given us and equipped us with to fight that battle. So let's firstly look at the enemy, Satan. Go back to 1 Peter 5 if you're not there already. Let's just read that verse 8. It says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour." This is one of the many passages in the Bible that tell us of the literal existence of a a being called Satan. Now, there's people out there that say, well, Satan isn't really a being. I mean, often people say, well, God doesn't really exist. But even people that acknowledge God exists are people that even within the realm of church and things like that say, Satan's not a real person. He just represents all that's evil in the world. But to do that, you'd have to ignore the vast evidence that we have in the Bible. Because the Bible talks about not only evil, but it talks about that evil has a source and it has an origin, and it talks about the evil one, which is this being Satan. Here in this passage, he's called two things. He's called the adversary, your adversary, and he's called the devil. The word Satan actually means adversary. So it's the same word, same meaning there. What's an adversary? Well, he's an enemy, he's an opponent. He's also called the devil. That word diablos means the slanderer or the false accuser. And that's what he does as well. And as you start to look through the scriptures, there are many different names given to this one, this being. And it's those names that often reveal to us what he's like and some of his tactics as well. He's called the wicked one. He's called the tempter. He's called the god of this world and the prince of this world, lowercase g, but it's saying he's showing how he influences the world. He's called, this is a strange one, Belial. It was a term that was used to devise to someone who was just ungodly, were angry, base, very low position. He's called Beelzebub, Lord of the Flies or Lord of the Filth. He is called the Accuser of the Brethren. Reminds us of what he does. He's also, however, represented as a serpent, as a dragon, and the one that gets most people is an angel of light. You see, the world tells us that Satan, these pictures, and they like to have little cartoons and pictures of Satan as this guy with, a little horns and a red and a tail and a pitchfork. And, it's funny, you see a lot of the certain businesses or things that are of, let's say, ill repute, love to call themselves the little devil or this devilish something. And it's all a little bit of a joke to them. But they don't realize that's not Satan. He's not this cute little cartoon character. In fact, he's not even this ugly monster. Satan, if we could see him, would be very beautiful, very suave, sophisticated, charming, deceiving. That's what he does. And he comes as an angel of light. And so that's why it's hard to basically identify him sometimes. Well, how did he come to be? I mean, if this enemy Satan is so evil and he's so wicked, how did that happen? I mean, God created everything, didn't he? We know that he's a creation of God, and didn't God, when he created everything, say it was good? And that's true, he did. Well, we have limited information on his origin, the origin of Satan, but what I can tell you is it's very distinct. When we read it, we know that this is talking about Satan, about this being. It's not referring to someone else. Two passages that you might want to look at, we're not going to go to this morning. We've already been covering some of this in our Bible studies. Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 12 through 19. And Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 through 20. Now, there's two prophecies that are given there by the prophets of God. They are spoken to kings at that time. The king of Babylon and the king of Tyre, or Tyrus. But we know because of what they say that they're not talking to the king of Tyre and the king of Babylon. They're talking to the one who is influencing him, the one behind. He's referred to there and called Lucifer, son of the morning. Now, from these passages and from others, we can determine this. He is a created being. He's spiritual in nature. His original name seems to be Lucifer, son of the morning, or Daystar, I think it's called, as well. He's of the angelic order, created perfect. Now, angels are powerful beings without a body. They're a spiritual being, of which we don't know how many of there are, but there are many, many, many of them. Any pictures we see in heaven and angels, it says without number. But there is a number of them. We don't know what it is. But he was created perfect with moral integrity. So when God created him, as when God created everything and he said it was good, that was true. He was intelligent and he was given although angels don't have a physical body like we do, they do have mind, will, and emotions. He was beautiful in appearance, according to Ezekiel chapter 28. It describes that he was full of beauty. He appears to be of the highest order of angels, and he was dwelling in the direct presence of God. Ezekiel 28 talks about that he could be in the mountain of God, and he would walk up and down throughout the mountain of God. And the mountain of God is really referring to the throne room of God, the presence of God. He had direct access to God. He was therefore undoubtedly involved in the worship of God. Some say that he was the leader of the worship of God. I'm not sure if we have scriptures to expressly give us that, but certainly he had a very, very high place. We're told, however, that iniquity or sin was found in him. How did that happen? Well, in verse 17 of Ezekiel 28, it says that his heart became lifted up in his own beauty. He was a beautiful creature, and we're told that his wisdom became corrupted. The wisdom that God had given him became corrupted. He became proud. And in Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 through 14, records his declaration. This is what he thought in his heart. And of course, God knows our thoughts. He declared himself to be above God, and he desired to take his place. It says, this is what God says, "For thou hast said in thy heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit upon the mount of congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend to the heights of the cloud. I will be like the Most High." He wanted God's place. He wanted to not only to be God, he wanted to kick God off his throne and take the place. And he's a created being. So he's rebelling against God. This is sin. Sin is anything that is rebelling against and contrary to the divine law. He's against God. And somehow, and we don't know how, he managed to also seduce, convince a large number of angels as well to rebel against God as well. Now, Revelation 12, chapter 12, indicates to us that it was probably a third. It talks about a third of the stars being taken down from heaven, but certainly an amount of angels decided to join him in his rebellion. And God, because God is perfect and holy, and he will not have evil in his presence, he cast him out of heaven. And though he's still subject to God and he's accountable to him, he does not have free access into the presence of God. He just cannot come to God as he pleases. We're told from that time forward that this happened obviously at the beginning of creation and sometime between Genesis chapter 1, where God created everything that was good, and he created the heavens and the universe, and he said it pronounced it good. And between Genesis chapter 3, where we see this serpent come onto the scene, Satan and his angels were cast out from heaven. He appeared first to the woman, Eve, and then Adam, and he appeared as a serpent. Whether he took on the body of a serpent, whether he appeared, I can't be certain about that. But what he did do is deceive them. And because of this deception, this brought the entrance of sin into the world. And you wonder why we have all the problems in the world today? The original sin? The original sin was actually Satan lifting himself up in pride. It was because of his sin and then his pride, and he then deceived Adam and Eve. And from that we're told, by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. Satan today continues to operate in the world, and he will do so until his final judgment and destruction. And we read about that in Revelation at the end of the scriptures, the end of human history. So that's a bit about Satan. There's a lot more we could say about him. There's a lot of scriptures, like I said, over 100 in references to Satan the demonic just in the New Testament. And there's many in the Old Testament as well. Well, that's identifying who he is, but the battle is what we want to know about as well. So what about the battle? Well, that's who he is, but what is he? And once we realize what he is, then it helps us to realize the battle. If we look at 1 Peter 5:8, it says, "Be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil." He's our adversary. He's our opponent. That means that he opposes us and he opposes God, and everything, as I said, that God loves, he hates. Because he was cast out of heaven, and he now seeks to corrupt, to destroy everything that God has created and everything that God loves. He's our adversary. But specifically, because this is talking to Christians, this is written by Peter, by the Holy Spirit. This is God's word to us as Christians. It says he's our adversary. He's the Christian's enemy. See, Satan is doing all sorts of things in the world. He's influencing the world, and through his demonic forces and through the world system, he's in some ways, you know, you feel like he's wreaking havoc in the world. But his real target is the Christian. See, most of the people in the world don't, even though they're influenced by Satan, they don't realize it. They don't actually, it doesn't occur to them. And so they're already under his influence, his control. But for us, when you became a Christian, we're told that you came out of darkness and into God's wonderful light. You, as Ephesians tells us, you walked according to the prince of the power of the air, as the children of disobedience do, those that have not trusted in Christ, they're unbelievers. But when you accepted the wonderful gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, not by what we did, but what Christ did, God, as it were, took us from Satan's team, and we brought him onto our, and we're on God's team. And that upsets the devil. And so he's going to, as our adversary, seek to, he cannot kill us, he cannot destroy us, we have eternal life, we're secure in Christ. This is some of the things we've been singing about this morning. But he will do whatever he can to make our lives miserable, to distract us, to deceive us. And so we read throughout the scripture many attacks on the Christians and on the church. We read a lot about false teachings. We read a lot about even physical attacks, persecutions by people in the world against Christians. And all of this is masterminded and influenced by Satan. He is our adversary. There's a little bit more that we need to know about him, though. He's not only adversary, he's a subtle adversary. The picture that it gives us here is one of a lion. And if you understand a little bit about lions and how they capture their prey, they're very clever and cunning, and they work together, obviously, in doing that. And so we understand that Satan is very subtle, he's clever, he's crafty. Back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, when it says that Satan was, and it talks about Satan as the serpent there, it says he was more subtle than any of the other creatures. Satan didn't bound up as some big monstrous creature. He was very seductive, very deceptive. You need to understand that when God created Lucifer, he had wisdom, but it tells us his wisdom was corrupted. And so today, we really don't refer to Satan as wise. Wisdom belongs to God alone. It's his attribute. But he is now called crafty, scheming. He's certainly smart, but he uses that in a way to accomplish his goals. And this is that he's a subtle adversary, but he's also an active adversary. It says, as a lion walking about to and fro. See, he's not just sitting there doing nothing, saying, "Oh, okay, well," he's actually on the prowl, as you'd say, what a lion is. Let's go back to just put a bookmark in that First Peter and go back to the Old Testament book of Job. Now, Job is a very amazing book because it tells us about the incredible struggles and trials that one man has in his life. And we would, from normally outside, look at this, the tragedies that took place in this man's life, losing all his possessions, losing his family, his children, and then losing his health. And we would look at that normally from our physical realm and say, what a terrible outcome. What a stroke of, some would say, bad luck he's had. You know, all of these things that have happened. But what the book of Job does is actually gives us a behind the scenes of what's going on. Now, understand, Job had no idea of this. And we don't even know if he had an idea of this during his lifetime. This book of Job could have been written by Job. We don't know exactly who it was written by. But God, when this in instructing this book to be written, gave us a behind the scenes of what's happening. And this really, the first two chapters of Job reveal this to us. Job chapter 1 tells us about this man Job. It says in verse 1 that he was a man who was perfect. It doesn't mean sinless, but it means that he was living a blameless life, as it says, and upright. He one that feared God, and he shunned or eschewed evil. And so it tells us a little bit about him. But in verse 6, we're revealed to this scene in heaven. It's an invisible scene to us, but it's a very real scene. Now, there came a day where the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. This is the angels, I guess it's referring to. And Satan came among them. So I said that Satan doesn't have free access to God, but there's times when God calls him up to essentially give account. And the Lord said unto Satan, "Whence comest thou?" Satan answered the Lord, "From going to and fro in the earth, from walking up and down in it." So here's what we understand. Satan is not just sitting in one spot. He's moving around. He's looking, as it says in 1 Peter 5:8, whom he may devour. He's always scheming and planning. Now, Satan is a created being, can only be in one place at one time, but he does have his demonic forces and he does command them. And so he wants to give the impression, because he says, "I will be like God." He wants to give the impression of three things: that he's all-powerful, which he's not. He wants to give the impression that he's all-knowing, which he isn't. And he wants to give the impression that he's everywhere present, which he isn't as well. But he tries to convince us of that. He's travelling around here to and fro, and the Lord said to Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job? There is none like him in earth, a perfect and upright man, one that fears God and eschews evil." So he's saying, "Hey, look at my servant Job." Satan's response was paraphrased, "Well, he's not doing it for nothing, God. You look after him. Look at the way you're blessing him. If you took away all those blessings, he'd curse you." Verse 12, "And the Lord said unto Satan, Behold, all that is in thy power, behold, all that he hath is in thine power. Only upon himself do not put forth thine hand." He says, "Okay," God says, "you say that, you can touch, I'll give you the power to do whatever you want with his possessions and the people around him, but you can't touch him, can't take his life." Now, that tells us, I mentioned about walking around, that he's an active adversary, but we also know he's a cruel adversary. You know, when lions devour their prey, it's not a quick swell thing, it's quite cruel and gruesome. And this is what Satan does. You know, Satan, given the opportunity, what's the first thing he does? He doesn't go, "Oh, well, you know, I'll treat him nicely." Straight away, we read in the rest of that first chapter, that, and I won't go through all the passage there, but it says that he came and he took all his possessions, destroyed all his possessions. It said that he used the, and this is the interesting, he said that the Sabaeans came and took them away. And then he said after that, "The fire of God has fallen from heaven." It wasn't from God, they thought it was. "And it burnt up the sheep and the servants, and then there was a great wind that came." So here's the thing. Satan, although he's invisible, can use other people. He's using the Sabaeans, he's using these other forces. He is using physical events in the world, fire, wind. He's powerful. But what does he do with all this? Well, he just basically kills everyone around that he's allowed to. Now, we understand that, you know, people in the world say, "Oh, you know, Satan's not as bad as you think," and they think that, you know, he's all about having a good time, and that, you know, if you were with Satan, that you'd get to enjoy all these things. That, well, no, that's not what he's like. If you see what the scriptures do, he's cruel. He's ruthless. He just will kill everybody. He doesn't care the slightest about anyone. That's what we note here. Secondly, after that, when it says in chapter 2, that after Job, we're told, didn't sin, he didn't curse God. He said, "Naked I came out of my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord giveth, the Lord taken away. And all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly." End of chapter 1 there. Chapter 2, we are brought this scene again. Satan comes before God, and he says, "Have you considered Job?" Satan says, "Yeah, well, it's okay." Essentially, he's saying, "Yeah, well, it's okay. You know, I took all these things, but if I could take his health, then he'll curse you." He said, "Okay, I leave it to you." God didn't command him to do this. This is what he wanted to do. And of course, we know that he was had this immense boils and all sorts of health issues. He wasn't allowed to kill him. And the rest of the book goes into, you know, a lot of how people are trying to work out why this is going on. But this is all happening behind the scenes. Now, there is today, there are things that happen in the world. There are destructive things that happen. There are illnesses. There's health issues. And what not all of them are attributed to Satan. We have to say that some of them can and maybe. And he desires to, and he's going to use things in the world to destroy, to bring health problems. And he is he's a powerful adversary. I want us to note, however, even though he has all of these things, you know, he can use the elements, he can use armies, there is one weapon that is above all the weapons, and it's his most powerful weapon, and that is deception. Back in the Garden of Eden, that is exactly what he did. In Genesis chapter 3, he said to Eve, you know, hath God said, and he that you can't eat any fruit from the garden. Then he tells her, you know, you won't die when you eat this fruit. You know, you'll be like God. He appealed to, again, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, those three that we've talked about. But here's, I was trying to sum up what this deception is, because this is the primary deception that everyone, even today, that we face. Here's the deception. Satan tries to convince you that personal fulfillment is the ultimate goal in life. That you can only achieve this personal fulfillment apart from God, because he really doesn't want you to have it. And that whatever you need to be personally fulfilled, go ahead and do it and don't worry about the consequences. That's what that's how he tempted Eve. That's how he tried to tempt Jesus, if you remember. That's how he tempts every one of us. And you know, today, even as Christians, we have to understand that because Satan is a deceiver and that he is subtle, that he also tries to deceive us. And we can very easily be deceived. You know, those things there, most of us probably would somewhat agree with that. Personal fulfillment, yeah, I want to be happy. I want to be fulfilled. That is, you know, to me, the most important thing in life. And that involves, you know, where you go, how you study, who you marry, all those sorts of things are involved in our personal fulfillment. Now, if you go about your life trying to reach personal fulfillment without God, you will realize that you will not only find personal fulfillment, that it is wrong. Does God not want us to be fulfilled in our life? Of course he does. But the fulfillment we have, we're created to glorify God. For us, when we have a right relationship with God, when we have when we're rightly related to him, and that comes through the Lord, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, when we're walking with him, when we're obeying him, then we have real fulfillment. And anything else is a lie. Anything else is a deception. When you try to achieve, as Adam and Eve did, this personal fulfillment apart from God, there are consequences to that. By one man and one woman, it says that, you know, sin entered the world and death by sin. All of the problems that we have in the world today with sin were a consequence of trying to achieve that personal fulfillment apart from God, rejecting God's perfect plan. And that is Satan's primary weapon. It's always been his primary weapon, and we see that even throughout Scripture, both now through false teachers and all sorts of deceptions. Deceptions of the world. It says he's blinded the minds of those that believe not. But in the future as well, we read in Revelation chapter 12, it talks about the Satan being, he deceives the whole world. Revelation chapter 13 talks about the Antichrist, the false prophet and the beast. Talks about, again, deceives the people upon the earth. And at the very end of that time, when Jesus Christ returns, we're told there'll be a period of 1,000 years. Satan will be, as it says in Revelation chapter 3, he'll be cast into a bottomless pit and shut up this for a period of 1,000 years. Why? That he should deceive the nations no more. Till the 1,000 years have been fulfilled. And then after that, he must be loosed for a little season. There's a final conflict that happened. And you know when he's released, what's the very first thing he does? Revelation chapter 20, verse 8. And he shall go out to deceive the nations. So understand that deception is the primary tool of the devil. And ultimately, we're told that he's going to be cast into the lake of fire. Revelation chapter 20, verse 10 says, the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. He'll be tormented there day and night forever. He knows the end of his story. But he is determined to deceive as many people as he can. And that includes us as Christians, that we can face that as well. So how do we fight that? Is just in conclusion. Well, if we go back to 1 Peter chapter 5, it tells us about Satan, tells us what he wants to do, and verse 9 says, gives us the answer, whom? Resist. We are to resist him. Now, there's a couple of other things in verse 8 that we need to understand first. Be sober, be vigilant. Two commands. What does it mean to be sober? Well, we think about today, you know, alcohol, and if you're sober, you're not drunk. The idea behind that is when you're drunk, you are controlled by the alcohol. You're no longer, you know, that's why they don't want you to get behind a car, because you don't have your faculties about you. It's the alcohol that's influencing and controlling you. To be sober means to be self-controlled, to be alert. Understand that this is what's going on. Understand that you have an enemy that's actually trying to deceive you. He's trying to devour you. He wants to cause you no good. And therefore, be sober, be vigilant as well. Be watchful. Don't go throughout life just saying, oh, well, I'll just do whatever feels good, and I'll make my own choices. You see, for us, there's plenty of choices and decisions we need to make in life. And the decision about, you know, where I'm going to work, what I'm going to study, all of these, that's not bad in itself, but the question is, are you making that decision based on your own wisdom apart from God? Or do you ask the question, as Paul said, what will thou have me to do, Lord? We need to go to God. We need to depend upon him. Now, you go tell that to people in the world and they go, are you ridiculous? You know, you're making this decision about, you might say, well, I'm going to take this job and do that. And you say, well, I'm really seeking what God wants me to do. They look at you like, huh? Why does that matter? You know, why should you care? Why does that care? Who is, you know, what, you have to ask him for permission for everything? Who does he think he is? Well, let's find out who he really is. We wouldn't exist because of him, if it wasn't for him. It's not a matter of, oh, he thinks he's so good, he's God. He is God. He is good. He is the one true creator of the whole universe. And he not only is worthy of our worship and our attention, and he also has loving kindness toward us. So we need to be sober and vigilant. Resist there means to withstand. It's not just sort of standing like, oh, okay, like this, as we heard in the Bible study. It's actually standing and firm against, to withstand, because Satan is trying to comes to steal, kill, and destroy. He wants to take over. Even though he cannot kill us, he wants to cause us all sorts of grief. We need to withstand against him. How do we do that? James 4:7 also talks about how we, it says, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. You know, plenty of times in the Bible it talks about fleeing from evil situations, but it doesn't say to flee from the devil. It says that we're to resist, we're to be strong in the Lord, we're to stand steadfastly, and that if we submit ourselves to God, then the devil will flee from us. It's exciting. How do we do that? Well, James 7:4-8 says, draw nigh to God, draw near to God, and he will draw nigh to you. It goes back to that idea, the decisions we make, everything that we do, are we doing this in Christ, in the power of God? Are we going to God and say, God, what would you have me to do? I want your wisdom, I want your power, I want your strength in this situation. And as we do that, then we can withstand, because we're strong in the Lord, not in ourselves. Resist steadfastly. It's something that we need to continually do. And it says resist steadfastly in the faith. What does it mean by in the faith? In Christ. People say, well, I have faith. Well, it doesn't matter that you have faith. It doesn't matter how much faith you have. It's who is your faith in? If your faith is in yourself, or your faith is in your riches, your family, your government, if your faith is just even in faith. Somebody, oh, I believe that, I just believe. And I'm going, means nothing. Your faith must be in Christ. And this is, of course, talking to Christians. And so therefore it's talking about the faith that we already have in Christ. It's the position that we have in Christ. We need to stand in that. We need to withstand. Just as Jesus Christ withstood the temptation from the devil. See, Adam and Eve failed. Christ didn't. We need to understand that in Christ's power, we can withstand this temptation from the devil. Christ obtained the victory. When he was on the cross, he said, "It is finished." That victory was accomplished. And how do we do that? The most powerful weapon that we have from our side is the gospel. The gospel, the declaration, is the truth that Christ died for our sins, was buried, rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. Now, it's something that as we share and proclaim the gospel, we are, in essence, taking the enemy's ground as people come from, as God brings them from darkness into the light. But you know what? We need to remind ourselves of the gospel. Because we are, often discouraged. I love this hymn that we sang today. And you realize when you read these hymns, there's this other people throughout history who have known this battle. All of those hymns that we sang remind us of. But in before the throne of God, it says here, "When Satan tempts me to despair," does he tempt you to despair? I know he does with me. "And tells me of the guilt within." We talked about that. Satan will try and tell you, "Oh, you're no good. You're worthless. You're hopeless. You call yourself a Christian and you do all this." Now, the Holy Spirit convicts us, but he never condemns us. He convicts us about particular things in our life he wants to help us with. But this is what Satan does. He tells me of the guilt within. What's my response? "Upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin." And here's the gospel. "Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free, for God the just is satisfied. Not but what I did, but by what Christ did." God looks upon us and he says, "Not guilty, not because of us, not because of our works, not because of our goodness, but because of what Jesus Christ did." It says, "To look on him and pardon me." The victory we have is in Jesus Christ. And so the most powerful weapon we have is the gospel. When we are thinking to ourselves, "Oh, I'm, you know, what sort of a Christian am I?" Because Satan's, we need to remember, it's not me, it's Jesus Christ. And I can remind Satan in prayer, I can remind him of, you know, "I don't care what you say, Satan. I am a child of God. I'm in Jesus Christ. And I claim victory because of him and because of his blood." The encouragement we have is that, in verse 10 of 1 Peter, "The God of all grace, who's called us to his eternal glory, we have this assurance of a home in heaven. He's done that by Christ Jesus. After you've suffered a while, will make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you." He reminds us that the struggles that we go through, everybody else, there are other people that face in the world, that we we'll go through some struggles. Every believer goes through that. And you may say, "Well, why is that? Why can't God just take me out of all of this? Why do I have to go through these trials?" So often we say that. "Why, God? Why are you doing that?" Well, firstly, God knows perfect. He knows everything. He knows perfect. He knows what's best for us, and we have to trust him in that. But we're told in the book of 1 Peter that when we suffer, we are following the example of Jesus Christ. That Christ suffered more than we could ever suffer. He took the whole sin of the world and the wrath of God upon him. But it shows in us that we are Christ ones, Christians, when we go through suffering as well. And when in that suffering, we trust in God. This suffering is for a little while, we're told. It's only for while we're on this earth. Paul calls it our light affliction. If you knew what Paul went through, all the beatings and the shipwrecks and the threats on his life. And he called all that our light affliction. It's only temporary. After we've suffered for a little while, he will make us perfect, establish us, strengthen you. You know, when we ultimately, when we go to be with the Lord, whether that's through death or through the rapture or through, you know, that we're with him, then we're told that we will be free from the presence of sin. We won't have to worry about this anymore. To God be glory and dominion forever and ever. He's the God of all grace. He gives grace to the humble, to those that realize that they need it. God resists the proud. Why? Because that's what Satan did. He was proud. He's like, "I will do this, I will do that." But he gives grace to the humble. We recognize our need of God, and then we can have strength in him. Just as we close today, we are having a time of the Lord's table. And that's the time when we remember the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Normally we go to 1 Corinthians, but I want us to go to, particularly related to this message, Revelation chapter 12. Because as we understand this battle that we're in, and we understand what's represented in these elements, the bread and the grape juice, again, nothing mystical about these. There's nothing that these actual elements have in them. This is just symbolizing the broken body of our Lord Jesus Christ, the shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ said, "Do this in remembrance of me." But it is reminding us of the victory that we have. Revelation chapter 12, verses 10 and 11. "And now I heard a loud voice in heaven, and now is salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accursed them before God day and night." Do you know that the enemy is there, he's trying to accuse us. He's saying, "Look at this person. You know, you say that he's one of yours. Look at what he's done. You look at all these different things that, you know, he's failed and how he has sinned." He accuses us night and day. But God looks at the blood of Jesus Christ. And it tells us in Colossians 2 that he took those, Jesus Christ took all those ordinances, took those accusations against it, nailed them to the cross. And by his blood, we are made declared righteous and clean. Verse 11, this is talking about believers. "And they overcame him by how? By the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they loved not their lives to death." Their personal fulfillment was not the highest goal in their life. The glory of God was. And our life here is just a small amount. It's like a vapor. It's only our life, but ultimately we're going to spend somewhere. We're going to be somewhere for eternity, and that depends on how we respond to the offer of salvation in Jesus Christ. Today, when we, in a few moments, are going to take of this bread and then of the cup, we're remembering that Jesus Christ gave his body in our place for our sin, and he shed his blood for our sin. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission, we're told. But his blood being perfect and being eternal is the eternal, is both the perfect sacrifice and the eternal sacrifice. And so we look forward to that today. I will, in a few moments, we're going to give thanks and remember this. I'll come and distribute the bread first, and then we'll, after we all have it, we'll have a few moments to thank the Lord and then take of that. And then after, I'll bring around the cup. This is something that we do on a regular basis, but it is for those who have trusted in Christ. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, I invite you to take part in this. If you're not sure if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, I'd say let the tray go by. Don't partake of this, because it doesn't mean anything to you yet. Now it can. All you need to do is trust in Christ. But let's take a few moments now as we remember Jesus Christ and what he's done for us.